We're live. All right. Thank you for being here tonight. We are going to continue in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, but we're going to be looking at just overviewing angelology, because in Colossians 1, 16, we know the verse. We've looked at it for a couple weeks here. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, all things in heaven and on earth, the spiritual things and the physical things, visible and invisible. And then it says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and or through him and for him. So we've said several weeks now, they're created by him, they're created through him, and they're created for him. And the breakdown here of the words is thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. I did this last couple weeks, but thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. And these have got the Greek word right there, the meaning of them. They're angelic beings. Now, what I'm going to do tonight, I hope, is we're going to be talking about angelology, or the study of angels. And we'll see in just a moment when we turn the page. The word for angel, both in Hebrew and Greek, means messenger. And so we sometimes, in our thinking, just reduce angels to, you know, men-looking creatures with two wings, and they just bring messages. Well, look at this list right here. Thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, and then an angel, we reduce it to messenger. We are really not doing justice. And again, I don't want you to just agree with me. Oh, okay, well, you're teaching. We'll just agree with it. I'm going to show you some Bible references, and you're familiar with all of it, of how vast the angel species, the realm is, including messengers. But this is a good definition or looking at this. So let's look at the word thrones just very quickly. I've got that on page one. I've got them circled in the Greek there so you can see. The Greek word is thronoi, and it means throne, king's throne, seat of power. So this would be like a king. Again, this would be some kind of angelic king. Now, again, we got to be careful because we live in a physical world. We've got physical reality, you know, space, time, gravity. We've got rank and authority in the human realms. And we're talking about an angelic realm in the spiritual. These are not humans. They're not people-like. And so they do have similarities, and these words are being used to kind of communicate something. But some kind of a king or a throne that a king would sit on. Next word is powers. That means lordship, domination, dignity. It's used several times. So there'd be some kind of dominion. And so these are going to be things. Jude says that angels left their place of authority, and they rebelled against God. So God gave them this place of authority, or this seat of kingship. And they decided, instead of holding their place, they broke rank. And some of them went and did something they were not assigned to, and that was their sin. That would become the fallen angels. So when we talk about angels or powers or thrones having a place of authority, a place of dominion, that would, they were created for this purpose and set there to function in that way. Rulers, of course, is the word our case. It actually can be translated beginning or first. And so this could be, again, it's almost a time reference, RK. But it's used for some kind of a magisterial sense, maybe first, you know, like the top of the line. And then authority, very simply, it means power or authority. Exousia is the Greek word. So what we see, they kind of overlap. You understand? The word powers from Domini is the meaning of the word authorities, which means power. But anyway, the idea there is they are rulers in the sense that they've been given a place by God to have authority or dominion over. And now we're going to get into some other things as we go through this and look at some stories in the Bible and see how they're going to be interacting. That's just the first page introducing for the third time, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Now on page 2, you've got your two Hebrew and Greek words. The Hebrew word is M-A-L-A-K, malak, We get the word, it means messenger. We get the word Malachi. You know, he's the messenger. It's similar to the word for king, which is M-E-L-E-K. Melech means king. Malach means messenger. And then in the Greek, angelos, you can see it right there in the Greek and in the transliteration or the pronunciation, it means messenger. So angel in Hebrew, angel in Greek means messenger. And that's why, like, for example, the name Malachi, he is the angel of the Lord, which, oh, he's an angel? Well, he's a messenger. He's a man who's a messenger. So it can be used in both cases. Creation of angels, Psalm 148, verses 2 through 5. Praise him, all his angels, Malach. Praise him, all his hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Now, we do not know. There's so many things we do not know, and it's dangerous to start speculating. It's interesting to think about it, but you got to be very careful to know when to stop. The angels were, here, look at the next verse. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. This gives us a time when the angels came into existence. Now, how long they've been in existence, when they were created, it says he commanded and they were created. Now we can see man being made out of the dust of the earth, and there is the physical, and then God breathed in whom he became a living being. So you can kind of see man a little bit more detail, made out of the dust with the breath of life in them. Angels, they were commanded. Now what does that mean? Did he command, you know, angel dust to come together? I mean, we don't know, but it's simply he commanded. So we don't know a lot of these things. But when they were created, it's kind of revealed in Job 38, or at least where they come in the sequence. Where were you? Now, this is God drilling Job at the end of the book of Job after Job's whined and complained. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Asking Job, tell me if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched out, or who stretched the line, that'd be the measuring line upon it, the tape measure upon it. On what were its bases sunk, the foundation, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So this is not mankind, because man's created out of the dust after earth has been set. These are angelic rulers, authorities, powers. They're called here morning stars and sons of God. Shouted for joy. Some translations, they sang for joy. They see this creation coming together and they're observing. They're not, you know, how much are they participating? It seems they're just celebrating and watching. And even Genesis 1 and 2 describe like the Lord is doing the work, not the angels. But again, be careful, because a lot of times angels are doing certain things for the Lord as he's assigned them. So we don't know that for sure. But interesting, they were there before the earth was created. They watched, apparently. I will make this statement. I don't want to make it a doctrinal statement, but it would certainly appear that when God said, let there be light, and God started creating the universe, the angels were already there observing. And so they came from a creation before that. Some would say when God put the stars, you know, stretched out the heavens and put the stars in place, like on day four, some would say that's when the angels were created. And that's a fair idea, because we're going to see as stars are sometimes used to refer to angels. And that's something I'll just leave out there. I don't agree with that, but I certainly wouldn't want someone, you know, calling me a heretic because I didn't agree with that. Thanks for coming. We are looking then at the rank in creation. Psalm 8, 3 through 5, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And here's the verse. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And this is simply saying right here, and we're going to have the Masoretic text, which is going to say you've made man a little lower than God, so man is here. When it goes into the Septuagint and then is used by the writer of Hebrews to translate it into Greek, or to takes the Greek and quotes the Greek in the book of Hebrews, it's going to be angels. He's made man a little lower than the angels. So I think we're safe because we've got the Septuagint, and we've got a translation and a quote in the book of Hebrews, using angels. But when you go back to the Masoretic text, is going to say Elohim. You made man a little lower than God. In the Septuagint, that Elohim ends up being translated as Melech, angels, and that goes over into the Hebrew, book of Hebrews, when they quote from the Septuagint, and he made man a little lower than the angels. So man, by position, we would say, is lower than the angels, but some things are going to transpire. And you can see right here, I've got that written down right there in bottom of page 2 and top of page 3, the Septuagint. And I've even got a box right there, a Greek text with the Hebrew in it coming out of the Masoretic text. And that's below that then is Hebrew on page top of page 3 is Hebrew 2 verses 5 through 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now this is very interesting. This is getting dabbling in eschatology. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Now this lines up with what Paul tells the Corinthians when they're having trouble how to function as a society and are going to the pagans to have them judge them in their own courts instead of being able to solve church problems. He says, don't you know that someday we will judge the angels? In the age to come, man is going to be somehow lifted up, but not somehow, through Christ, is going to be lifted up above the angels, and he was created here, but he will, through Christ, be exalted here and will actually judge the angels. Paul says that to the Corinthians. And you can see this right here. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Reading from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So in the future, angels are going to be, in a sense, second rate. And human in a resurrection state is going to be higher than the angels and ruling the age to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. I always love it when in Hebrews when it says, or you know, when they quote something in the New Testament, we always want to make sure we got the book, the verse, the text, the date, you know, the correct translation. He just throws it out there. It is written somewhere, quoting, now he's quoting Psalms, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. There it is. You have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything in subjection under his feet. And then 1 Peter 3, 2, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers. Now notice, we start off in Colossians 1:16. You got rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, arche. Here they pick those words up, authorities and powers, but also adds the word angelos in the Greek. So when Jesus Christ ascended, now again, Jesus Christ is God, so he is over the angels. Obviously, he created them. At his command, they were created. But Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, became a man, physically joined the human race. Now, if I keep hustling, I got to talk about this title right here, the Angel of the Lord. Because the second member of the Trinity, and you don't have to accept this right now, I'll try and give you some text, it's in the notes. The second member of the Trinity, the Son, in the Old Testament, would manifest as an angel, travel with angels, and was known as the Angel Lord. But when he spoke, he would be speaking commands. He would not be saying, the Lord told me to say, or the Lord has sent me with a message. He would just speak, he would use terms like, I say to you, and I'll show you. And Moses met the angel of the Lord at the burning bush, and he's not talking to an angel. He's talking to the Lord. Even Jesus says that himself. He says when Moses talked to Abraham or to Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyway, the angel of the Lord, the second member of the Trinity who always reveals God to mankind, would take on the form or participate as an angel, move with the angels, and was called the angel, or it could be the messenger of the Lord. But in the New Testament, as you know, the Christmas story, he was born in a manger. He joined mankind. He would take on the form of an angel temporarily to communicate with man, but there's a time coming where he became a man, was born a man, died a man, resurrected as a man, and ascended into heaven as a man, and was seated as a man at God's right hand, which changes this right here. In middle page 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has gone into heaven, the man, Jesus Christ, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, you know, in a Sunday school sense, it's like, well, that's, we knew that. I mean, God made the angels. He's always been in charge of the angels. The point is, he became a man and thoroughly joined the ranks of humanity. How much so? Well, you could kill him. I mean, he could die. He could physically die, but he was resurrected. He ascended as a man, and now, as the second member of the Trinity, as a man, seated at the right hand of God, he is over the angels, and the angels who at some time were over him, or, you know, because angels, man was created subject to man, a little bit lower than the angels, Jesus joined that rank, but on his ascension, he's up here, and that has to be part of the idea of when we are resurrected, or we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, that the kingdom or the age to come, we are going to rule that, and we will judge angels in that age to come. Nonetheless, that is a little bit about what we see in that rank and authority there. Now, I want to go, we got to come back to page 3 where it says character and description. I want to go to page 10 right now, and again, I'm struggling with this because I am looking at, you know, a short semester class worth of material here, and I'm going to do it in the next 44 minutes. So, but I want to look at beginning on page 10, and I've got, again, and forgive me for this, but I'm going to try it. I've got some stories, biblical accounts written here. I'd like to have you look at your own Bibles. But for the sake of time, I cut and pasted them here. So you can look at it here, but if you want to read your own Bibles, this is English Standard Version. And what I want us to see is some of the activity, the angelic activity, and the way they're described, the things they do, the ranks that they have in these stories that force us to look at angels as more than just messengers, that just, you know, two little wings, they fly down and they bring a message. So here we go. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 16. This is in the life of Abraham. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, Abraham did, and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed down to the earth, and he gets ready to once make a meal for them." So the three men that are traveling there are going to be two angels, and they're going to end up going into Sodom and the Lord, who's traveling with them as the angel of the Lord, and they're going to sit down and talk. So there's your classic case of angels showing up, and they look like men. They're going to walk into Sodom, and they're going to look like men. They've got extraordinary powers. And that's in verse 16 of that same section there. "The men, these two men, which are angels, set out from there, and they look down towards Sodom, and they go to Sodom, where the Lord stays back and talks to Abraham." Here's a great verse, Job 1, 6 through 12. Give us insight into what's going on in the spiritual realm. Now again, I'm teaching this, I'm using these as an example, and I'm making some application. Obviously, the text of Scripture is correct. My interpretation can be like, well, that's not exactly the right interpretation, but I'm going to give you one. And then I'm going to make application. And each time you take a step, you got the text of Scripture, just read it and move on. Well, once you interpret it, it's kind of like, well, you're throwing a little bit of opinion in there, and you're trying to interpret. There's a different ways of interpreting things. And then you take that interpretation and make application. It's like, you understand, you're taking each a little bit step off, a little bit further away, or in my case, probably just nailing it perfect every time. So let's just pretend that's what's happening here this evening, but we all know that's possible to be in the air. Here it is, Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and it's repeated again in Job chapter 2. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," and this is B'nai Elohim. B'nai Elohim means Ben, son, sons of God, sons of Elohim. This is important, coming up. B'nai Elohim, sons of God, which is, in this case, angels, or rulers and authorities and powers and principalities. That angels is a very simple term for this class of beings that God is using to rule his universe, his spiritual dominion. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. So it appears, especially in Job chapter 2, the same thing happens. There appears to be the Lord is in charge, and it appears that I think this is true, there is rebellion, including Satan, but every last created being in the angelic realm is under the authority of the Lord. Some are serving the Lord, cooperating. Some are in rebellion towards him, deceiving spirits. But guess what? You don't break rank. They've got to, when he says we've got a staff meeting on Monday, they all show up, and Satan also came. They have to be there. If, we can see in Peter, if they break rank, if they do not do what they're assigned to, they break their rank of authority, they're going to be cast into Tartarus or the abyss. They're locked up in everlasting chains waiting for judgment. So you don't, whatever Satan has done throughout the history of his existence, it does not appear that he has crossed that line where he has broken rank. He's still in some kind of formation, testing, deceiving, but still cooperating with the Lord. There are some that are locked up in everlasting chains that left their place of authority, their assigned authority, and once they left, they're removed from history and are waiting in chains of darkness. Now, in Revelations, you see some beings coming out of the abyss. You know, and you know, the false prophet, the Antichrist, Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years in the abyss, and after 1,000 years, he's going to come out. So that's kind of interesting also. But nonetheless, there's this council, and they all come. So the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, and here's the whole story of Job begins, but I want you to see that they come in here and they're in this place of authority. We're going to come back to that. In fact, the very next verse, 1 Kings 22. Now, Job would probably be around 2000 BC when that would have taken place, because Job lives about the same length of years as Abraham, and it's before Israel was a nation, because Job is his own priest. He offers sacrifices for his family. He's not in Israel. It seems to be pre-Israelite, kind of a Gentile story of him worshiping Yahweh. Now, again, that's what I would say. But now you jump to about 850 BC, and you've got something happening here, and you've got trouble with the northern Israel. Here's your map right here. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's the border. Here's Jehoshaphat is down here. Ahab is king here. And they're having trouble with the Arameans, Aram, or the Syrians. Same thing. And Jehoshaphat has come up here and joined with Ahab, and they're going to go to war. This is around 850. And this is, we have the Moabite stone. We talked about this. Records this battle and what takes place after Ahab dies. That was found here and records his son, and Moab rebelled against them. And that's dated about 853, which kind of puts this story right there on the map. And you start counting backwards and go right, you know, right through, right up to creation, and know, you know, pretty accurately, if the Bible's true, what years things take place. And we're doing that on Tuesday night. But anyway, Ahab is against God. Jehoshaphat has joined him, and they're going to call for a prophet. Now, just watch this if you don't mind. 1 Kings 22, verse 13, bottom of page 10. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah, now that's the good prophet, said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets are one accord, are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak favorably." So in other words, Ahab and Jehoshaphat are got together. They got them kind of like a church service going, and different people are standing up and prophesying and saying, oh, go, you'll be successful. Great is the God on the side of Ahab. And he's not on Ahab's side. Ahab has already lived through Elijah's ministry. He knows he's in trouble. He knows he's a rebel. He knows he's committed sin, including taking the wine press. And so he knows, and he's heard Mike Iah prophesy. He's read his blogs. He's seen him on talk shows. And he knows Mike Iah is not a supporter. But all the other pawns, all the other media experts are there saying, oh, this is going to work out great for you. This is going to work out great. And so someone comes and tells Mike Iah, hey, you're going to be on the talk show. You're going to be on the panel with everyone else. So just kind of go along with, you know, the economy's in good shape. You know, we need the immigrants coming across the border to fill all the jobs that we need. And everything's right on track, you know, and just say that, just go along with everybody else. So that's what he's saying. Just cooperate. Just Mike Iah, just cooperate. We'll put you on the payroll. But Mike Iah says, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Yeah, I may shut the show down. They may have to go to a commercial break when I get done talking. And when he had come to the king said to him, Ahab says to him, Mike Iah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle? Now, Ramoth-Gilead is right here. See, they'd come down here and are attacking this trade route right here. The King's Highway, they came across the Jezreel Valley. It picked up the coastal plain, and this was a big deal, Ramoth-Gilead. Shall we go fight the Arameans and take back Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Okay. But the king, Ahab, now again, the formula's not there. He says, he just read the card. They flashed the card up there, and he just read the card, you know. And he answered him, but the king, Ahab, said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? I see something missing from your prophecy. You did not say, thus saith the Lord. Let's hear you say, thus saith Yahweh. He's on your side. You'll be successful. You want me to speak the word of the Lord? Yeah, I want you to commit to saying, I'll be successful, and tie Yahweh's name into it. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. Well, here's what the Lord showed me. Israel's on mountains, and they're just like scattered. There's no leader. And they all look at each other and go, well, that's over. Let's all go home. And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, who's sitting there with him, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? It's his fault. He's saying evil things to me. It's like quoting Bible verses. Then Mike Iah said, now here's what I want to pick up. This is my whole point to get here. Remember what we talked about Job. But Mike Iah says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Here's the bottom line. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Think about the heavenly council that all the angels came before the Lord. He's seated on his throne. And all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. Now that could give us room for on the positive and the negative, but right on his left, it means, again, go ahead, you don't have to agree with it, but think all of them are there. They're all the rulers and authorities, all of our, Satan's there, just like Job, and even Satan was there. He's having a council. I need to meet with the team. And the Lord says, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now this is, how does God control history? I mean, this is kind of classy. Again, if you want to say, oh, it's just a story. Well, okay, it's just a story. Or this is insight on what's going on in the spiritual, what's going on in front of the throne of God. God calls all of them up and says, okay, my plan, time for Ahab to die. How's this going to take place? And all the rulers and authorities and powers are there. One said one thing, and another said another. Then, verse 21, then a spirit. See right there, there's your angel, there's your ruler, there's your authority. It just says a spirit. A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. I know how we can take him to his death. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he says, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he says, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. So right there, you've got a spirit. Now, is it a good spirit or a bad spirit, evil spirit? I mean, it's an angel class of some being. Again, is it good going off and doing God's work? Is it an evil one going up? They're all doing God's work. And God says, you will be successful. And so Micah is saying, Ahab, you've surrounded yourself with these prophets, and they're all prophesying these things to you, but they're manifesting a false spirit that's lying that was sent out by God. Because Ahab has rebelled against God, he is open to deception, and God says, how are we going to do this? Once I'll just go lie to him through his prophets. And God says, you know, come out of him, you unclean spirit. He says, that'll work. That will work my plan perfectly. So you still see the Lord controlling this whole thing. Even when the Lord Jesus is on the earth, he's talking, he continues to have counsels. You can see, he's talking, what's your name? And he talks to the demons, or he talks to these beings, and they respond to him. Why? They have since the beginning of time. They've been listening to Jesus, Yahweh, the Lord, speak. Nonetheless, I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he says, you are to entice him and you will succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Then Zedekiah, one of the false prophets, came near and struck Micah on the cheek and says, how did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And then there's a whole conversation. They got a little argument there between a false prophet, a true prophet. Again, you can kind of see the spiritual realm there. 2 Kings 6:15-19. This is now Elisha and Gehazi. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots. Same thing. It's the Aramean army has come down and surrounded the city. And his servant Gehazi came out and says, alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded. He says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and says, O Lord, please open the eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now notice right here, it doesn't say anything about angels. Again, that doesn't mean they're not included. But the chariots and the horses themselves are the angelic host. There may be angel drivers of these chariots, but that is what they are surrounded by, chariots of fire. Don't forget, chariots of fire are going to be part of what you see angels being manifest as. Okay, Ezekiel 1. Man, I got a lot long ways to go. Ezekiel 1. Now we're getting into the cherubim. The beginning of the book of Ezekiel. As I looked, Ezekiel writes, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire, as it was gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. Now, these are the angels. They're called living creatures. We normally classify them as cherubim, but they're not men with two wings. They're not chariots. They're not just spirits. They're called here four living creatures. And this was their appearance. Here's a real quick description. They had human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human heads, and on four had the faces and their wings. Thus their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and the face of an eagle. So you got those four faces on there. I've got this right here, not to distract from this at all, but just because I think this is cool. That is in going into Babylon. The Assyrians have come, been overtaken by the Babylonians during this time. And these are a couple things from, that's that chart from last week. There, that is in the British Museum. That is what they call Lamalusin right there. There is something similar. That would be the Guardian. I'm not saying this is what they're seeing, but this is what the Babylonians, the Assyrians, these were the guardians. These would be like the angelic host that would protect them. You can see some of the feet, the hooves. So they're seeing things just like, again, I don't want to get too far off, but when we would start talking about what we would see in angels or something, a lot of times your culture is going to be the vocabulary you're going to use. This was what Ezekiel and Daniel are going to see right here. Here's again, there's two of them. That's from Sennacherib's palace itself. They'd walk through or get into the presence of Sennacherib. I could talk more about that. That's in the British Museum. That's, of course, me looking cool. This is in the Oriental Institute in Chicago now from another king a little bit later from the Assyrians, the same thing. Those are different, but notice right there, and there it again, me looking cool right there with that image right there. Okay, I just want to show you, because that's from this time period. So what they're describing here is similar to what their kings had. Again, I don't want to make a forced connection there, but it's just interesting that there's a similar parallel. Okay, going on from Ezekiel 9 now. Now what's going to happen is Ezekiel is being told that destruction is coming on Jerusalem. And so you've got the temple in Jerusalem. There's the most holy place. There's the Ark of the Covenant with cherubim. Here we got an Ark of the Covenant. Where we got the Ark of the Covenant? Where Tyler was playing with it the other day. Oh, way up there. Oh, that's way up there. I got some potsherds in there from Shiloh there. But anyway, where that was for a while. This is the presence of God. The temple courts is out here. Here's the bronze altar. Here's the bronze basin. Here's the threshold of the temple. Now, what's going to take place, the glory of God is going to come forward and start talking here at the threshold. It's going to leave the threshold, and it's going to call angels. It's going to call angels to him, and one is going to be a writing angel with a writing tablet on its side. It's got to have a writing kit. The others are going to be they're going to have a destructive weapon. They're going to have a weapon. And they're going to be sent through this. And then, so you're going to have cherubim. You're going to have a writing angel. You're going to have a destroying angel. And that's what's being said right here. And Ezekiel's watching that. This is Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." That's this angel's right here. "Bring me the executioners." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. So they would have came in. This is facing east. They would have came in from this side, right, from Fort Antonia, where that's coming at, coming from the north, coming down. It still kind of slopes up the hill. So they come in. Six guys with weapons come in. These are angelic beings. Are they rulers, powers, authorities, cherubim, whatever? I don't think they're cherubim. They're probably some part. I would say they're going to match up with the hosts. The host of heaven, that means the army of heaven, but that's speculation. "Each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case on his waist." So here comes one guy with a writing. He's a scribe. He's a scribe angel. He probably went to school with Gabriel. I mean, Gabriel's going to be the interpreting angel. Michael would probably be very close to these angels right here. He's a warrior angel. Gabriel would be one of these angels right here. Again, that's not in the text. I'm just making a speculation that Gabriel and Michael are both angels, but they're different purposes. Now, verse 3, "The glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rests to the threshold." The cherubim in this box. See, the box didn't move. The Ark of the Covenant is still there with their little golden cherubim. But God moved, and the real cherubs are moving with him. So they went up from these cherub, and he's up here at the threshold. "And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, 'Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it.'" Go through the city. Go out through the city and put a mark on everyone who's grieved of the corrupt state that Jerusalem's in. And that they wish things could change. Go out and mark them. And so he comes down, and then he's going to go do this. Verse 5, and to the others he said in my hearing, Ezekiel's watching this, says, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark. And how did you get the mark? By grieving, or it says right here, who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in it. It's like they don't like the immorality. They don't like the unrighteousness. They don't like the unjustness. And they're killing everyone without the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So where are they starting? They're starting with killing the priests and the Levites. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and now listen, nothing is happening in Jerusalem during this vision. The priests are going about their business. People are going shopping. They're doing all the things they normally do. This is the angels going off and marking it. It's going to manifest when Babylon comes in 586 BC. This is happening ahead of time. This is all being acted out, spiritually being set up, so when the moment comes, boom, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar's military, will execute all of this, which is kind of scary, where you wonder what's already been, for our history, everything's fine, looks fine. Wait. They've already gone off and marked, and you've already been struck with the weapon. It's like, I feel fine. Okay, yeah, right. There's something hell happening that you don't see. And again, I'm not trying to scare you. That's what's happening. It's probably doesn't happen anymore. This is all Bible story, so it's all passed away, I suppose. So anyway, okay, you're probably safe. You're probably safe. Just make sure you vote. Verse 9, then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of injustice, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded me. So he went out, whichever direction, and he came back, circled in right here, and he goes, well, I finished. So that's that story. So the reason I'm showing you that is, there's a lot of fun things in that story, is the writing, the weapons, the cherubim, these are all rulers, and these are the angels. Ezekiel 10, I could go through that again. I'll leave that there. Daniel chapter 8, then I heard a holy one and another holy one said to the one who spoke, these are angels, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolation and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, that is one angel talking to another angel. They're asking questions, and Daniel is listening. Now, there are here three destructions or desolations of the temple. There's going to be the 586, starting 597, 605, 597, and 586 BC with Babylon. Then you're going to have the Roman destruction, 70 AD, and then there's going to be whatever takes place in eschatology. And so, you know, this is going to repeat itself in a certain sense. Now, it goes on and says in verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. He sees the vision, but it's like, I don't understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Now, who's talking to Gabriel? We don't know. It could be the Lord himself. It could be the angel of the Lord. Maybe it's Michael. I'm not sure. But whoever's telling is giving Gabriel command. Gabriel, go explain this to Daniel. Now, in the New Testament, we see an interesting verse in Peter and in Ephesians, where it's Peter says even angels long to look into these things, and it says the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So after the coming of Jesus Christ, his resurrection and ascension, things have changed slightly from the old. I mean, greatly, but I mean in a perspective, is now. There's things taking place with the resurrection and seating of Jesus Christ in humanity that the angels are like, what? What? It's like, it says, Peter says, even angels long to look into these things. It's like, we don't understand this. Or Paul writes, the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places through the church. Meaning right now, not because I'm teaching the Bible so elegantly, but because of what Christ is doing in our life and how we've been transformed from fallen creatures into redeemed sons of God and being translated in our daily lives through the renewing of our minds, being sanctified, and then the resurrection where we're going to be not just seated spiritually, but we will be like him. It's like the angel, like, we don't understand this. What's interesting is back here, Daniel's seeing the vision, and he doesn't understand it, and someone says, Gabriel, go explain it to Daniel. Gabriel comes up and says, well, yeah, okay, it's pretty simple. It's like this, this, and this. Well, now something's going to happen with the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the angel's going to be like, and it's like, they're going to be like, where's this written? Paul, what did Paul write here? It's beyond their education. Okay, so anyway, that's just keep that in mind. Anyway, he's supposed to, Gabriel, go tell him, where am I at, Daniel? Oh, verse 15, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai and called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, because he's in front of an angel, Gabriel. And he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So I would say that's probably not 586, since it's already passed, in Daniel. Probably not 7 AD, but it's something that's going to take place in the future. Jump down, we don't have time. Go to verse 20 there. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, which would be Alexander. Jump down to chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, bottom of page 13. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. That is what I would say is an angel. Well, that's Gabriel, okay? He's coming. That's a description of Gabriel coming with a message. Look in verse 10 of chapter 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my knees, or my hands and knees, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you. Once again, he's gonna give him words, but he's going to provide him with insight and understanding. And stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. God heard your plea. I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. Now, this is Gabriel talking right now. And the reason I'm doing this is just showing you some characters in context. This is Gabriel who's come to give a message and understanding. But there was rulers and authorities, powers in the heavenly places, the prince of Persia, which is one of, like, for when we talk in First Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it's one of those. It's a king. It's a dominion. It's a power. It's an arche. And then there's going to be the prince of Greece. And then there's going to be Michael. Now, this is cool right here, and I'll read it to you. Michael, who's described as your prince. So there's the prince of Persia. There's the prince of Greece, and then there is the prince of Israel in context. This is Israel's military angel, Michael. I would assume he's either he is or he isn't, one of the two. I would assume he's very active right now. Now, if you're in that, well, they've been set aside, well, maybe he's not active, but there's a time when the Lord comes, I'd throw this out there, when the Lord comes for the church, the archangel Michael comes with him. And it may be right there because there's a transference of power. I'm just throwing this out, you know. Meaning he comes for the church. Michael, take it from here. Meaning, that would mean Michael is, in that case, Michael right now today is not active. They're just on hold. They're protected by God. But the day is coming when the church is removed. Michael's returning with him. Why? Why would Michael be coming back for the Lord to get the church? There's a transition. And Michael then takes over for, and that's when Israel goes into hiding. And then, again, that's unfair to say that. You just drop it out there, but think about it. We just saw Gabriel. Oh, Daniel, greatly. Okay, fear not, Daniel. Okay, verse 13. The prince of Persia withstood me 21 days. So Gabriel is trying to get to Daniel to help him understand. And the prince of Persia for 21 days, I mean actual time, resisted him. And Gabriel is trying to get past the prince of Persia. Doesn't want history to move on. It wants to stay the dominant force in the Middle East and the world. Well, Gabriel's bringing a message that's going to release the word of God that's going to move history forward, if we can think about it that way. He withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, now, his title is a chief prince, and he is the prince of Israel. So there's princes, and then there is a chief prince, which would apparently be the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, the prince of Babylon, and then there's Israel's prince, which is Michael, but he is the chief of the princes. He is number, no one messes with Michael. Chief prince came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the later times. Okay, I'm jumping down to verse 20 of those verses. Then he said, Gabriel said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth, which is interesting. The book of truth is like history before we've seen it. It's like it's all laid out. This is what's going to happen. That's what they can say. The statue, the head of gold, the bronze legs, all the way down, all the details. Like, how do they know? It's already in the history book. Which history book? Well, just like the angel went across and put a mark in the temple courts in Jerusalem. It's like no one got marked that day and no one died that day, but it's all taken place. The book of truth is all written out. We're just going to go through it. It's not like predestined, but these things are going to transpire. But nonetheless, it says here, behold, the prince of Greece will come, but I tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side, Gabriel's side, against these princes except Michael, your prince. So Michael is either Daniel's prince or he is the prince of Daniel's people, Israel. And again, that's what it says. Now notice what I'm saying. I said it earlier. You notice right here, that's what the text says. Then I interpret it, and then I make some applications. The text is correct. My interpretation can be challenged. And then once I get my interpretation, and then I make an application, like I did with Jesus comes, removes the church, Michael comes back for Israel. It's like, that's a long ways from the text, and I got to have a special interpretation to get that application. So you understand that's how you teach the Bible, but you got to know where your authority lies and where you need to allow. Otherwise, you're going to get yourself in a corner and nothing's going to make sense because you're treating your application like it's the Word of God. It's the text of Scripture is the Word of God. My interpretation, my application is, I hope it's correct, but I may need to adjust my application because I may have the wrong interpretation. I've still got the right Scripture, so I may have to work my way back to the text. New understanding of the interpretation, and now I've got a better application. And you can just see someone getting off into a tangent where they get all their applications lined up, and they're no longer teaching Scripture, they're teaching application. Watch that. I mean, churches, Christian schools get into, here is the application. We're going to teach all the boys and girls the application. Well, shouldn't there be an interpretation, and shouldn't there be the text? The power's in the text, not your three steps away in the application. I'm not saying the application's wrong, but you better have a lifeline back to the text and be willing to consider a different interpretation. I'm not going to change the Scriptures. I've never changed my Scriptures, but I haven't changed my interpretation, and I have changed my application. And if someone doesn't agree with that, that's the only reason they wouldn't agree with it. They don't understand it. Revelation 4, what time is it? Getting tick-tock. There again, you're going to have the cherubim again in the presence of God. And this is a verse I wanted to look at, Revelation 9. This is just flat out interesting. We talk about rulers and authorities leaving their place of authority. Look at these right here. This is Revelation 9, 13 through 19. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet. So now it's not God speaking. It's someone amongst the four horns of the golden altar, which would be some kind of an angel, a cherubim, a chief prince, one of the living beings, saying to the sixth angel, who's now going to give directions to the four angels. So you've got somewhere here, you've got the Lord, and then you're going to have the altar, and there's an angel here by the altar giving directions to another angel who is going to give directions to the four angels. And it goes, you know, and they're commanding this whole thing down. And so this is where you get your rulers, authorities, principalities, powers. You're going to have your classes somehow in there. He says, say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, how long have they been bound there? It doesn't say. I'm going to say they were created for this. I mean, it'd be like, that's pretty boring. Well, yeah, if it's Galen standing at the Euphrates River for like 10,000 years, I'd be bored. But if you're an angel, if this is your place of authority, it's like, I'm waiting. It gives you that clue right here. So the four angels, watch, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, the year, were released. Now, they weren't bound there, like they hadn't rebelled and were bound there like in Tartarus. They were created and placed there for authority. They're bound by their place of authority, and they've been waiting for this moment. And guess what this moment is? Were released to kill a third of mankind. They were there waiting for that moment. Okay, we need to wipe out a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops. Now, here it talks about mounted troops. It appears to be, you can say, well, this is a military. It could be a military campaign of humans, or it could be an angelic campaign, just like the chariots that Elisha saw. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. Now, remember the horses and chariots that Elisha saw? It's like, did he see angelic drivers? It didn't say that specifically. It talks about chariots. Well, here's the chariots and horses that he sees. They wore breastplate the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and had heads of horses like the lion's heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths, and these are the plagues. Anyway, that takes place right there, and again, we're not going to go through Revelation by any means. Go back to page 4. Oh, boy. Okay, the reason I did that, I knew that was going to be sloppy, but it gives you, when we talk about angels, you go to Bethlehem and the choirs of angels singing, you know, and then, you know, angels at Jesus' tomb, and that's all true, but when we talk about in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, rulers and authorities and principalities and powers, I mean, this is what we're dealing with right here, and I wanted to kind of see the different classes of angels, and now on page 3, it starts talking about the character and description, and I'm going to pick this up next week, I think, if I think it's worth it. Okay. Because, like, oh, this is like a dead horse. You just keep talking about angels. It's like, but here, this is just the description. They're called living creatures. And we saw some of this. Living creatures are called angels. They're called angels of God. They're called elect angels. They're called holy angels. They're called mighty angels, chief prince, ministers, sons of God. I'm on page 5 already. Sons of the mighty. Mighty ones, they're called gods, holy ones, then stars, hosts of heaven, chariots, and then on page 7 we start talking about their position of hierarchy, and we've got possibly these types of angels, cherubim, archangel, chief prince, and of course we'd have to have princes, living creatures, a seraphim, angels, then you're going to have names like Gabriel. You're going to have Lucifer. You're going to have evil angels that are mentioned. Somehow they've rebelled. Then I have the question, are fallen evil angels, are those demons? Are they the same thing? I'm willing to say they're demons are some, they're disembodied spirits of the Nephilim, but give me an exact verse. It's like, that's now I'm into interpretation and a little bit of speculation. And so it's like, let's just come back to the text, but we'll talk about it. Then at bottom of page 8, the fallen angels are irredeemable. And we'll show you the verses. We'll talk about the angel of the Lord, show you that, because that is the Lord. And then warnings. I think I'll quit with this, just read this to you, the warnings. False doctrine can come from angels. And I've got some verses written down there. Angels can present false doctrine. They can communicate through people, to people. And the point D is an angel named Moroni spoke to Joseph Smith and revealed the Mormon religion. You know, that's not a biblical example, but the Bible says several places it can happen. And then Joseph Smith comes and says, hey, an angel appeared to me and gave me a new religion, or gave me the correct religion. It's like, okay, the Bible says you're obviously wrong. Point two, do not worship angels. Then I fell, this is John, amazing, in Revelation, John twice falls down in front of an angel to worship the angel. I mean, it's like, now John is as close to Jesus Christ as anybody, but yet in the presence of an angel, he fell down in front of the angel as worship. So it's like, it gives you a perspective. I think John's a much greater man than myself, but I would never worship an angel. Well, John fell down. It's like, What is this like? What is it like to stand in the presence of an angel that you just give up all, you just give everything, just go right worship the angel? And the angel says to him, don't. So do not worship angels. Do not pray to angels. That's example would be 1 Timothy 2:5. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And do not seek angels. Because sometimes, and again, I am fairly confident there are people in the pagan societies, they start off as atheists and secular humanists, and they've come full circle, and now they're seeking Satan. I mean, they're actually going after the spiritual, and they're seeking angels. They're going to be praying to angels and worshiping angels. So those are things we do not do. And bad doctrine, bad teaching can lead a Christian to start thinking that they're communicating with angels, and that's shaky ground. I think you stay with God, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They'll communicate the word of God, and God directs the angels. We do not need to be talking, communicating to the angels. Because I think, according to scriptures, if you do, they'll accommodate you. But they're not the angels that you want. They're going to lead you somewhere, and you're going to have some goofy mess. I will pray, and we're done. I appreciate you taking time to be here. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would handle them diligently, that we would trust your word, that we would count on these things as being real and absolute, but at the same time, ask your spirit to guide us and direct us in our interpretation and, of course, in our application as we live a life right now in history that is pleasing to you. We ask for your guidance and your direction. We do thank you for this time in this country that we can study your word and ask that it may have an effect to penetrate and bring righteousness into the nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.